Take your seats. Well, it's great to be here, except for the weather. Now, I know we're in church and we're filled with joy. I've got to have a complaint, first up. When I left Ipswich, the Paris of the West, just in case you don't know where it is, it was 33 degrees. It was 33 degrees. I hopped off the plane and unusually, I walked across the tarmac and froze. I went for a run yesterday morning. Beautiful snow. Yeah. So I rang my family and they said, are you on drugs again? Seriously, I've got to tell you, it's beautiful, but for a Queenslander, it's slightly cold. So when we went out last night, everyone's got tea. In fact, I passed a runner yesterday. And do you know how I know he was a local? He had a singlet and a pair of shorts on. I had everything. In fact, I'll let you into a secret. This is a secret. All right. Now, don't tell anyone. But our church has seen a photograph of this. And I still think there's a church in Ipswich after it. But I unpacked my bag to go running yesterday morning and realized that I had not packed my running shorts. Now, who knows, when you're a runner, that's a problem. So I thought, that is not going to deter someone like me. So I am the first Ipswichian who has run in Hobart in my pyjama pants.
Come on.
And I don't think anyone noticed at all. No. In fact, I think people were saying, what a great pair of running shorts. Where do you get those? Well, let me tell you. We won't go on. For those of you who are offended right now at what I'm talking about, I wish I cared. But I just wanted to tell you about my running short story because it's being presently told in the church at Ipswich and I'm hoping people don't walk out. Hey, I've known Paul and Lynn for more years than we both care to remember, really, probably a quarter of a century. And I love this couple. I love them. And I'm here today because I love them. I don't really have to preach and I'm trying to give you the sense of my heart that I really came down just to hang out with Paul. I'm privileged to preach to you, but I love Paul and I love Lynn and I just want to help out. So I thought, you know what we do today? Let's talk church. Can we do that?
Yeah.
Let's just talk church. Now in our church, we have a theme, many themes in fact, but here's one theme. We just have a simple two-word theme which says pray first. And we encourage our whole church to pray first. When you go into a meeting, pray first. Before breakfast, pray first. When you get up in the morning, pray first. When you're going to do anything and it's really caught on, pray first. So I reckon it'd be great if we, this morning, before I attempt to preach, what are we going to do? Come on. Let's pray first. So why don't you hold someone's hand if you've come to church with them? Why don't you do that? And then I'm just going to talk church. Can I just do that? Just going to talk church for a little while. Father, thank you for a wonderful day. Thank you for a wonderful group of people, and I really mean that. I thank you for Paul, and I thank you for Lynn, and I thank you for this church. And so, Father, just help me as we just talk about something that's close to your heart, church, in Jesus' name. Everyone said?
Amen.
Amen. Do you know, I don't know about you, but when I mention the word church, there's always a reaction. I don't know about you, but I'm in a running group in Ipswich, and I can tell you when someone joins that group and runs up beside me and says to me, what do you do for a living? And I say, I'm a minister of a church. What a reaction. Usually the reaction is they start to drop away from me because they don't know what to say. Or some of them give me their lengthy history on the fact that they were a Catholic, Presbyterian, Anglican, and who knows what. Or someone will give me their opinion of the church. And sometimes it's in language that an Ipswich boy like me cannot understand. But I've discovered that when you talk about church, there is different reactions. It causes reactions from the media. Let me tell you, the media doesn't seem to be a friend of the church at the moment. People who don't go to church have an opinion about the church. People who previously went to church have an opinion about the church. Don't they?
Yep.
Come on, we live in the same nation. You know what I'm talking about. Yep. People who currently go to church, they have an opinion about the church and they have a reaction about the church. And those reactions and opinions about church, do you know what I discover? That they differ greatly based on certain things. They're based on your upbringing. They're based on their past experience about church, their influence of those who speak into their life about church. For example, in my running group, people that now get to know me want to know about my church and are not negative. They're not negative in any manner or form. They still don't come, but at least they're not initially negative because I have, through my running with them, got to know them and they're starting to ask me questions about church. So I'm giving them a positive view of church. Guess what else affects the reaction about church? People's hurts, people's expectations. In fact, if I was to do a survey today, if I was just to go around and say, tell me, define church, I guarantee that each one of you would probably have a different definition, a different opinion. And that's not wrong and it's not right. But I can tell you something, that the church is under attack from many resources at the moment, aren't they? It's attacked externally, but also within the broader church, the church is being attacked. In fact, let me tell you about a trend. Church communities are being replaced by other communities, not only by believers, but by non-believers. Church used to be the center of the community, didn't it? Come on, help me out. I mean, it wasn't only the center in terms of community, but geographically the church was usually in the center. Now there are all these communities being formed that people are replacing church with other communities. My running group is a community. It's a community itself. It's a church to many. So church community is gradually being replaced by other communities. But you know what? I actually believe passionately, based on the Bible, that the church is God's redemptive vehicle on earth. That was a lousy reaction to such a profound statement. Because it is. Church is God's redemptive vehicle on earth. And therefore, do you know what I happen to believe? Based on the Bible, that church is the hope of the world. It's the hope of the world. Now, I know some of you will say, well, Jesus is the hope of the world. Great. As if I don't believe that. But the choice of God for the redemptive vehicle on earth, because Jesus, as far as I was aware, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the redemptive vehicle on earth is the church. And when the church is working as it should be, there is nothing like it to behold in the community. Nothing. Nothing else can even compare with it. But often, it doesn't. To be honest, there's no perfect church. And the reason why sometimes it doesn't work and sometimes it doesn't fulfill its great potential is simply sitting in this auditorium this morning. It's you and I. It's me. God knew that when he invented the idea of the church, it involves us. And still he believed that it was the redemptive hope of the world. I'm going to talk about church with you this morning. I'm going to talk about it from the depths of my heart. And when I talk about church, I get emotional. So sorry about that. Because I just believe in it passionately. I'm going to talk about what is church? How should it operate? Was it just an afterthought of God? Simply, oh, Jesus invented the... Oh, yeah, when I'm talking to Peter, we'll mention it. Oh, that's a good idea. Can you be a Christian and not attend church? See, my aim is for us to get on the same page in relation to church. And rather than opinions or theories or reactionary thoughts about church, do you know what we're going to do? Something incredibly novel. Let's see what the Bible says about church. Yes, it's great. We're going to have a great time. Jesus, listen to this, was always looking for opportunities to teach his disciples something that was quite revolutionary. And how often the disciples, when they were told things by Jesus, they didn't get it. To be honest, they just didn't get it. We get it because we've got the benefit of hindsight and teaching. So one day this conversation happened between Jesus and his disciples that was truly amazing. I think it's the most profound conversation that took place and is recorded in the New Testament Gospels. But can I tell you, when the conversation took place, and even after that, the disciples just did not get it. but hopefully we're going to today. Now, you know the conversation as well as I do. Jesus walking with the disciples, and he just throws this innocent-sounding question out. And when you hear the question, you think it's not going to go anywhere, but can I tell you, it's going to lead to the most profound statement ever. And he simply says, who do people say I am? Now, is that a pretty, you know, who do people say I am? It's such an innocent-sounding question, isn't it?
Yeah, yeah.
And so the disciples, never short of an opinion, I might add, they decide to give their opinion to Jesus. They said, well, John the Baptist, Elijah, well, Jeremiah perhaps. And then it looks like they give a whole lot of Old Testament figures. And then we think that Jesus may have at this stage looked at Peter and says, who do you say I am?
Yep.
And Peter answers. What an answer. You are the Messiah. Matthew 16, 16. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is astounded. I love Jesus' reaction. It's astounding. And the reaction involves shock, bewilderment. It also involves a compliment. It almost involves amusement as well. Because I don't think any of us expected that to come out of Peter's mouth. Because can I tell you, up until that time, not much had that was worthy. But he got it.
Yep, yep.
Who do you think I am? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus essentially tells Peter, Peter, there's no way you could have figured that out. Not even, I mean, you got it right. It had to be God the Father who gave you that. So you know what I mean? It's, Jesus is giving him this backhanded compliment. That's brilliant, but you didn't think about it. And then Jesus makes the most profound statement that I believe has ever been said by him to his disciples. For the very first time, friends, he introduces God's plan for the human race. The very first time. Up until this point, he's hinted at it. But now he gives it directly to the disciples, directly to us. And can I tell you, it's a plan that should scare you. It's audacious, it's bold, it's brilliant, it's ridiculous because it involves us. Knowing who we are, and guess what? The plan still works. Mm-hmm. And it's still working in 2017. And dare you think it doesn't. It survived persecution. It survived human ego. It survived destruction and a loss of credibility. It survived people giving up on it, people declaring they don't need it. It survived barrenness of resources. It survived threats from other religions, apathy, persecution from government, indifference, and 2,000 years later, the plan is still essentially surviving and thriving.
Yeah.
And let me tell you what that bold, audacious, ridiculous plan is. It's the church.
Yep, yep, come on. Yep.
And Jesus says to them, you know this, you know that verse as well as I do. Verse 18 of chapter 16 of Matthew. He says, now I say to you that you are Peter, not Simon, Peter, the rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Can you even get in any way not emotional when you hear that statement? I'm going to build my church, and the powers, all the powers, all the powers of hell will not conquer it. In fact, my favorite version of this comes from The Message, where Eugene Peterson explains it so boldly. And he says this, I will put together whose church? Let us never forget whose church it is. My church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. Never before has Jesus used the term church. But the word itself immediately was spoken to those disciples. They got it. I'm not saying they understood it, but they got it. Because the word meant something to them. They identified straight away in that word the purpose, the vision, the theme. Everything about the church was summed up in that one word when Jesus spoke to those disciples. It was a combination of two words based in one that everyone knew. Ecclesia. My ecclesia, he's talking about. My ecclesia. It's the most amazing thing. It literally means this assembly of like-minded believers called out as one. You are it, friends. Never to remain inside a physical structure, never to remain hidden, but called by God, listen to me, called by God to be a more powerful culture than any other culture that has ever existed. And these believers, he would say, these believers, this small group of believers, would invade every aspect of every culture of the world. And Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, will be the foundation stone of the church. Yes. And hell itself, Jesus says, will throw everything it can at this church because it's scared of the church. Yes. It's frightened of the power of the church. It's frightened of the vision of the church. The devil is actually scared of you.
That's it,
But it will never be defeated. And in that moment, friends, Jesus gave the church its mission statement, its purpose, its vision. That very meaning of that word declared two purposes, each different but both necessary. One cannot exist without the other. And in that moment, the disciples got it. That first part of the word hits them in the head. Ecclesia, meaning. There's got to be a coming together of believers. Jesus says, I'm going to build a church. It's going to be a coming together of believers. You're seeing that in evidence right now today. Yep. It's when we gather together, praise and worship and fellowship and community and the teaching of the word, the gathering together to encourage one another. That's why the author of the book to the Hebrews said this in chapter 10, verse 25. He says, and don't ever neglect our what? Meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, etc. That writer knew the power of the church. He knew the first purpose of the church. He's saying the church doesn't exist. It doesn't exist except when believers gather together like you're doing today. And if ever the church was to lose its purpose and effectively, just stop the believers from gathering. Mm-hmm. Come on, help me.
Yeah.
And governments have attempted it. They've attempted to stop believers gathering for millennium. But in 2017, we just do it voluntary. Mm-hmm. We just don't come. I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about Ipswich. But right now, the average attender thinks it's brilliant to attend church once a month. I'm a regular. The government doesn't have to oppose the church. We're doing it voluntarily. And the devil sits back on his chair and said, I wish I had to do something, but I don't. The believers are doing a great job. And we laugh about this. And we cry about it. Because the essential vision of Jesus for the church was a body so powerfully gathered together with praise and worship and encouragement and community that the world would stand on the outside and say, we don't need another community, we see one there. Right. And it fulfills every need. And then once encouraged together, like we've done this morning, the second part of the word kicks in. The second word of ecclesia kicks in because it means don't just stay together, but go spread the love of Jesus Christ in all its fullness to everyone. The church is not just a building. It's filled with people who love Jesus Christ.
Yes.
That's what it's all about.
Yeah.
Yeah. And Jesus reinforced this with the last statement he ever said on earth. He said, go in Matthew. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Come on, you should need to hear this. Go, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I've given you. And be sure of this. This statement he tags on at the end, which at the time it was said the disciples did not get. But this tagline was more powerful than anything he said in that particular statement. And he said, but remember, I'm going to be with you always, even to the end of the earth, and then took off to heaven. Who would have thought that over the past 2,000 years, hell has persecuted and attempted to stop these two purposes, but now the church is voluntarily doing it. Because we're coming to church, as I said, once a month. And the latest stats right through the church says we are not evangelizing anymore. So on that basis, can you be a Christian and not go to church? Of course you can. It's silly, but you can. The thief on the cross demonstrated that. I don't see him hop down off the cross and go to the synagogue and then hop back on the cross and go to heaven. But to be immersed in the fullness of being a Christ follower is to say, I will gather together and I will go out. It's both. I'm not just going to gather and not go out. I'm going to gather together, and then through the power that I had invested in me at the gathering of believers, I will go out and share the love of the one that I worship. So many times, friends, I'm sure you've heard it. As a pastor, I've heard it. I get this comment, well, I don't need the church. Well, of course you don't need the church. You can live without the church. But once you see the purpose of the church, you realize something. Here's what it is. The church needs you. Oh, sorry about that. That was a shock, wasn't it? The church needs you, friends. You know why it needs you? Because you're the church. It's a mere four walls without you. Imagine if you weren't here today, I'd be having a great time preaching to me. Hopefully Paul would be here. But the church needs you to gather together, to disciple, to go out. Friends, listen to me. You don't need the church, but the church needs you. It needs your presence. It needs your gifting. It needs your love. It needs your sacrifice. It needs your resources. It needs your encouragement. Guess what else it needs? It needs your individuality.
Yes.
Imagine if you're all like me. Even Jesus would be frustrated. The church is made up of all these wonderful personalities that sometimes grate on each other. The church needs your personality, your relationships, your tongue and your time. The church, friends, I'm begging you, needs you. And when Jesus spoke to the disciples, they just didn't get it. And perhaps if we were there, we wouldn't have got it either. But certainly when Jesus gave them that great commission, it's doubtful, friends, whether the last line would have even caught anything of their ear. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. Yet this one line, friends, listen to me, will elevate the church. This church, every church, that one line will take the church from being a social community to something so powerful that hell will never see it defeated. Now, did Jesus, let's be honest, did he just think of that concept then and there? As he's walking down the street, oh, this might be a good time. The football scores, it's, you know, it's a, we've talked about that. We've talked about the finals. Let's talk about the church. Was it a thought bubble, a throwaway line that the Father in heaven thought was a good idea? So I'd like to do it. Friends, the church was God's plan for the redemption of humanity since the beginning of the foundations of the world, before that. There was no plan B. Isn't that amazing? There was no plan B. There was no plan B. Even though it involved us, there's no plan B. Paul said, from prison, friends, from prison, never doubting the power of the church. He says the church was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. He says that in Ephesians 1:4. He says this plan was to love us and to choose us and to adopt us. And then he goes on to say this most powerful statement in Ephesians 3:10-11. He said, my task, even though I'm in prison, is to bring out in the open and make plain what God, who created all this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along. Through the followers of Jesus. Yes, that's me. That's you. Like yourselves, gathered in, listen to this word, churches, he says. This extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and even talked about by the angels. In other words, guess what? Finally, the churches of that time have got it.
Yes.
We are the most powerful entity on the face of the earth, and even the angels in heaven leaning over the balustrade saying, I think they got it, God. I think they've got it. The church is the mouthpiece, the vehicle, the hands, the heart of God in making known to the world how much Jesus loves us all. Daniel, Isaiah, Joel, all prophesied about the coming church. They saw you, friends. They saw you. Daniel said it would come during the Roman Empire. In Daniel 2:44, he said it's going to come during the Roman Empire. Isaiah even was more specific. He said it's going to commence in Jerusalem in Isaiah 2, 1 and 2. The church was never a secret. Throughout the Old Testament, when Israel was ever mentioned, it was a type of church, so much that Paul, who refers to the church as the new Israel of God in Galatians 6:16, the intent of the heart of the church was there for all to see. So much so, listen to how God describes the church. He says, I'm going to call it the bride of Christ. Does that just send a shiver down your spine? The bride of Christ. Of course it's about Jesus, because we're the bride of Christ. The body of Christ, he calls it somewhere else. The house of God, he calls it. The king's daughter. I love that expression. The lamb's wife. And God was making it clear, friends, for everyone to see 2,000 years later. He was saying, how precious is the church to my heart. However, how it then birthed shocked and surprised everyone. Because here's Jesus. Lo, I'm going to be with you forever, forever, forever. Whoosh, bang. Okay, maybe I've got to look up the Oxford Dictionary, because forever doesn't look like that. Okay, as they looked at each other, what do we do now, boys and girls? This is the church, so expansive with energy that the gates of hell will not... Okay, we lost him. So they wait. Maybe like all of us, starting to get a few doubts. Maybe getting a few doubts about the statements Jesus made about the church. But little did they know that the birth of the church, its genesis, would happen before their very eyes. And perhaps they'd just forgotten about that throwaway line. Perhaps they'd forgotten about the significance of it. Lo, I'm going to be with you always until the end of the age. Because God's plan for that line and the church was about to unfold. Perfect timing. Yes. The characters in place. The location chosen. All before the foundations of the world were laid. God is about to demonstrate that the church was more than another social club, more than a community of people, more than another building full of people, more than another social enterprise. It was going to be more powerful than any government, any business, any multinational corporation, any individual with finance. Yes. Gathered in this house, 120 people praying and worshiping and scared stiff.
Yeah.
And then it happens. Dr. Luke tells the story. I can't tell it any better. But this entity called the church, this powerful vehicle of redemption, that the angels looked over heaven and said, when is it going to happen? Daniel sees it. Isaiah prophesies about it. And Joel sees this very event. And then suddenly in Acts 2, we're told, there was a sound like from heaven, from heaven. From heaven. Oh, that's significant, isn't it? Guess where it came from? Not from you, not from me, not from the house, not from the people. It came from heaven to demonstrate irreversibly that the church was birthed in the power of God.
Yes.
Like the roaring of a mighty windstorm. And it filled the house where they were sitting. Then what looked like tongues and flames of fire appeared and settled on each one of them. And everyone present was filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, it's starting to make sense. Lo, I'm with you. You didn't mean you, did you, Jesus? You were going to send a helper. And lo, the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them, and they began to speak in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them the ability. And people from all over Asia gathered on that day of Pentecost festival, recognized their own language. Wow! Others said, I don't worry about the language that these boys have been drinking all night. They're drunk. And Peter steps up because he's got it now. He's remembered the conversation on the road. He remembered that revelation, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He remembers the comment about the church, didn't understand it at the time, in fact tried to prevent Jesus from enforcing it. But now he's got it. Miraculously got it. He sees this group of people so expansive with energy that the gates of hell cannot prevail because the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. And he gets up and preaches. And 3,000 are saved in the name of Jesus. Shortly afterwards, he does it again, and 5,000 men plus women and children, the Bible says, are saved. And the Holy Spirit touched that gathering like no other. The Holy Spirit birthed in power. The Holy Spirit touched the church, now birthed with an ever-increasing amount of wonderful love, birthed in the Holy Spirit. No one could ever say it was birthed by constitution. It was birthed by law, orchestrated by government, created by one man. The evidence so clear that it had to be God-breathed and God-adorned and God-ordained, supernatural. Not the product of a man-made religious system. And commentators tell us by the time that Stephen was martyred, the church had grown to some 20,000 people, according to historians. One-third of the population of Jerusalem at that time. Tell me the church wasn't so expansive with energy that the gates of hell would not prevail. A seed, listen friends, a seed called the church was planted in the midst of the most powerful empire in the world at that time. And a seed more powerful than anyone else had ever dreamed of or known, that same seed is here. And Acts 2 tells us that they started to gather together. They remembered that word, ecclesia. And they gathered together, and there was teaching, there was fellowship, there was prayer, there was the celebration of the communion, there were signs and wonders. They shared, listen to this, all that they had. They sold property so others could be helped. They shared and gave money and resources beyond their ability to do so. Historians have discovered that they proclaimed their faith, that second edit, that second part of ecclesia. They didn't just gather together, but they shared their faith openly despite dying for it. Historians have found that they cared for the sick, the terminally ill, those in need. The community of the church, supernaturally ordained by the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, was grasping its community by the washing bowl and washing its feet. And in Acts 2:47, it said the church enjoyed, listen to this, the goodwill of all the people. Do you enjoy that? The goodwill of all of Hobart. And each day, I wish that wasn't in the Bible. The Lord added to the fellowship those who were being saved. And 300 years later, goes past 3 centuries, and the emperor of the most powerful empire of the world bows his knees and surrenders to Jesus. The church had taken over government. That seed planted by the death of Jesus, watered on the day of Pentecost, birthed the church. And now the seed had completely conquered the empire that Daniel had said in Daniel 2:44, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed nor conquered. It will crush all the kingdoms into nothing, and it will stand forever. The church. And when you know, whenever the Old Testament refers to kingdom, talking church. Friends, I don't know about you, but I just sense it's time for all of us, me included. I'm just preaching to me anyway. It's time to fall in love with God's bride again. It's time to find your place in it. It's time to give your presence and your heart and your voice and your hands and your resources to it. It's time to defend it. It's time to renew its purposes in your heart and mind again and love it like God loves it. It's time to see it as being so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. It's time to declare, as David declared in Psalm 69, verse 9, my zeal for God, that's good, and his work burns hot within me. And because of that, I, God, will advocate your cause. Friends, I give you the church. Father, in the name of Jesus, I am so beyond words to be able to say, the church has changed me. I am glad I've come to know Jesus. I'm glad to say that when Jesus came into my heart, he created a new creation in me. Filled by the Holy Spirit, I found a purpose. I'm glad my eyes were opened to see the redemptive vehicle on earth as the church. Oh God, I pray for this church and every church meeting in Hobart today that lifts the name of Jesus. In every church that lifts the name of Jesus in this state and in this nation, and my home church in Ipswich, I pray for that church as well. Oh God, may it be so expansive with energy, so empowered by the Holy Spirit, so taken by the love of Jesus, that the gates of hell will be afraid to even make a move on it. Let us gather together with renewed passion, and let us go out with fresh enthusiasm. And let us help build your church. In Jesus' name, amen.